Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Assisi, I love your rolling fields, your flowers and silver streams.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Sister Janet Ferns. As a Franciscan, I'm excited that the Pope is travelling to Assisi. This year, Franciscans across the world are celebrating the occasion when, 800 years ago, Francis started on a spiritual journey towards his dream of complete unity with the poor and crucified Christ. In Wednesday's programme, we heard of the journey. Today, we hear of the dream. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. These words of Jesus to the woman who washed his feet with her tears were echoed by St. Francis from the moment of his own conversion on the road to Assisi. Jill Bevilacqua and Sean Patrick Lovett reflect on the Gospel for this Sunday.
There was a certain Pharisee who invited Jesus to dine with him. Jesus went to the Pharisee's home and reclined to eat. A woman known in the town to be a sinner learned that he was dining in the Pharisee's home. She brought in a vase of perfumed oil and stood behind him at his feet, weeping so that her tears fell upon his feet. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissing them and perfuming them with the oil. When his host, the Pharisee, saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman this is that touches him, that she is a sinner." In answer to his thoughts, Jesus said to him, "Simon, I have something to propose to you." "Teacher," he said, "speak." Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed a total of 500 coins, the other 50. Since neither was able to repay, he wrote off both debts. Which of them was more grateful to him? Simon answered, "He, I presume, to whom he remitted the larger sum." Jesus said to him, "You're right." Turning then to the woman, he said to Simon, "You see this woman? I came to your home and you provided me with no water for my feet. She has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she has not ceased kissing my feet since I entered. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. I tell you, that is why her many sins are forgiven, because of her great love. Little is forgiven the one whose love is small." He said to her then, "Your sins are forgiven." At which his fellow guests began to ask among themselves, "Who is this, that he even forgives sins?" Meanwhile he said to the woman, "Your faith has been your salvation. Go now in peace."
There are many details in the Gospels which the evangelists don't trouble to explain. For that very reason, they are details. But for us, they're often mystifying, such as the apparent ease with which the woman in this episode enters the Pharisee's house, uninvited, and approaches one of his guests. No one attempts to stop her or object to the intrusion. All we have in the Gospel account is the reaction of the host, and even that he keeps to himself. There must have been a general reaction, however, when the woman appeared unannounced. If she was known by the guests as well as the host to be a sinner, it's easy to imagine the gasps and tut-tuts and shaking of heads that went round that table. Scandal and embarrassment are the words used by a Bible scholar. "A true prophet would have had to avoid such an impure woman," he comments, referring to Simon's words to himself. And as for allowing himself to be touched by her, ugh, horror. The self-righteous draw themselves up and shocked murmurings reverberate round the room. We're all conditioned by the times and circumstances in which we live. If this incident were to happen today, how far would the woman have got? Our times are indeed out of joint. We're fearful and suspicious. But the woman was not carrying a bomb. It was a jar of ointment, of perfumed oil. Still, she hadn't been invited to dinner. So who had let her in? Had the door been left open? Simon, for that was the host's name, we're told, was a Pharisee. While the Sadducees were the rich upper class, Pharisees were usually middle class. Simon then could have been reasonably well off, and so his house would have been comfortable. Perhaps, though, he had made money, in which case he'd have built a large house in the form of a cloister, that is, surrounding an open court. A manual on life in Bible times tells us more.
A person entered the house by a door which was ordinarily kept locked and was tended by someone who acted as a porter. This door opened into a porch furnished with seats or benches. One then walked through the porch to a short flight of stairs leading to the chambers in the open quadrangular court. The court, the center of a Jewish house, was designed to admit light and air to the rooms around it. Sometimes the homeowner built this court around a fountain or well. The surrounding rooms opened only onto the court, so that a person had to cross the court when entering or leaving the house. On the side of the court that faced the entrance was the reception room of the master of the house. It was furnished handsomely with a raised platform and a couch on three sides, which was a bed by night and a seat by day. The guests who entered took off their sandals before stepping upon the raised portion of the room.
It seems that the episode recounted in our gospel took place in July or August, so we could assume that the front door was open. But if Simon was able to afford a porter, it seems more likely that the man on the door knew who the woman was who asked to be admitted. More important, that he also knew that the master of the house would not object to her being allowed to enter. The Pharisees were a mixed lot. The Talmud mentions 10 different types, among whom were the so-called stumblers or bleeding Pharisees, because they went around with their eyes closed so as not to see a woman and knocked their heads against walls till they bled. Indeed, as David Smith wrote in The Days of His Flesh,
a Jew might not greet a woman, he might not talk with a woman on the street, even if she were his own wife or daughter or sister. In the morning prayer the men blessed God, who hath not made me a Gentile, a slave, a woman. It was impiety to impart the words of the law to a woman, sooner should they be burned.
But what kind of a Pharisee was Simon? Not a stumbler, certainly. Was he perhaps a dyed Pharisee, the kind Jesus once called whited sepulchres, whose externals of devotion, we're told, cloaked hypocrisy and moral uncleanliness? Was Simon totally irreproachable? Or did he perhaps know this woman more than appears from the gospel account? The name Pharisee we know means separated or set apart. Pharisees would not consort with the unclean, least of all the morally unclean. But the woman who entered Simon's house so freely must not have been a common street walker, writes Bargiolini, or she would not have been allowed into the Pharisee's house. So she must have been a superior type of courtesan, maybe even a noble. Whoever she was, and whatever the relationship between her and the Pharisee, she had heard that Jesus was dining at his house, and went there directly. And whether she bribed the porter, or whether she was known to him, she goes forthwith to where the company is dining, and without a glance, it seems, at Simon or his other guests, goes straight to where Jesus is sitting. Reclining is the position referred to in our gospel, for we know that this was the custom at that time. Bargiolini illustrates for us.
Round the table, which was fairly low, were three couches, placed as the custom was in the East, in a horseshoe shape. The guests took their places on the couches in a position which was somewhere between sitting and lying down. In fact, whereas their legs would be stretched out fully on the couch, head and shoulders remained erect. They would lean on the left elbow, which rested on a cushion, while the right arm was free to take food from the table and bring it to the mouth.
As they're all reclining in this, to us, highly uncomfortable position, in comes the woman, known in the town to be a sinner, approaches Jesus and stands at his feet. Behind him run the other versions, which suggests that Jesus was not eating at that moment, but perhaps looking across the table at his host. Then, as the woman is weeping, her tears fall on his feet, which, as we know, are bare. She immediately bends down and wipes them with her hair, kissing them and perfuming them with the oil, or, as other versions have it, anointing them with the ointment. The scholar comments,
it was the custom to pour a few drops of oil on the head of a person as a sign of honour. Only occasionally was it poured on the feet. Perfumed oil, more precious because mixed with aromatic substances, underlined the generosity of the prostitute's gesture.
And the writer adds another detail. Women wore their hair long but braided, and the Talmud mentions that Jewish women used combs and hairpins. The woman in this incident has clearly let her hair down, a phrase we use today, as Brewer defines it, to behave in a free and uninhibited manner, especially when among friends. The allusion is to the days when women wore their long hair pinned up in various ways over their head for all their public appearances, but occasionally let their hair down and allowed it to flow free in the privacy of their homes. Writes our scholar,
"It was considered unseemly for a woman to let her hair down in front of a man. In some rabbinical traditions, it's a sufficient reason for divorce."
And if a woman's hair was indeed her crowning glory, St. Paul declared that if she thought so, it was not surprising, since it was given to her as a covering. A courtesan would have had no scruples about letting her hair down, and this one is performing here a gesture of veneration and love. She's far too concerned with what she's come to do to care about such details. What's more, as Jesus reminds his host, she is making up for his negligence.
"I came to your home, and you provided me with no water for my feet. She has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she has not ceased kissing my feet since I entered. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume."
And apart from the water and the oil, there's a third element the scholar comments on, the kiss.
The embrace and the kiss were part of hospitality, which in biblical culture was considered an important duty. This explains why Jesus reproves Simon. To kiss the feet, as the prostitute does, was a sign of veneration and humble gratitude. Apart from being a sign of affection between relations and lovers, the kiss in the Bible was a sign of reconciliation and of peace. It also indicates a close friendship. There are several cases, however, in which a kiss is used to deceive and to betray.
And this last use of a loving gesture, Jesus was to know at first hand and from one of his own disciples. We've explored the details of this gospel incident, but what of the essentials? Jesus tells a parable to Simon of pardon and gratitude. The other versions of this gospel all use the word love when he asks Simon which of the two debtors will be most grateful. Which of them will love him more? Then he points out the details of the woman's actions and declares that they are the fruit of love, and that that is why her many sins are forgiven, because of her great love. The reasoning of our Lord is not easy to follow, writes Frank Sheed. We do not find it easy to understand all that he's saying. His mind darts back and forth between love causing forgiveness and forgiveness causing love. Forgiveness had been bound up with justice, just as obedience to the law had been required by justice. To be forgiven because one has loved was the other side of, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Simon and the guests at table with him were not ready for either. Jesus tells the woman her sins are forgiven, and then that her faith has saved her. And in the reading from St. Paul to the Galatians today, we heard that what makes a man righteous is not obedience to the law, but faith in Jesus Christ. And so faith, love, forgiveness, and peace. Before we close, we shall listen to a poem by Cristina Rossetti entitled Mary Magdalene. It treats of the theme of today's gospel. But the title is misleading, because the woman in the episode recounted by Luke was not Mary Magdalene. But as Magdalene is mentioned in Luke's gospel shortly after this, and is described as having been freed of seven devils, popular tradition has given her name to the woman who came to Simon's house that day. A similar episode is recounted by the other three evangelists, in the house of another Simon, this time not a Pharisee, but a man called Simon the leper, perhaps because he'd been cured of leprosy, for lepers were certainly not allowed to live in the community. Matthew and Mark do not name the woman, but both recount that she poured the ointment not on the feet, but on the head of Jesus.
"A woman came in with an alabaster jar, a very costly ointment, pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the ointment on his head."
So writes Mark. Nard was a perfume extracted from an aromatic plant, and the best quality was imported from India. John also refers to the nard, but he names Mary of Bethany and writes,
"She anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment."
The accounts of Matthew, Mark and John are also set much later than Luke's, indeed only a week before the Passion, so that when Judas complains at the waste, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Jesus replies, "Let her alone, let her keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you have always with you, but me you have not always." Both Matthew and Mark end their account with the prophecy,
"I tell you solemnly, wherever throughout all the world the good news is proclaimed, what she has done will be told also in remembrance of her."
And although the episode Luke recounts does not end this way, the woman in question, protagonist of a story of sin and repentance, love and forgiveness, peace and pardon, is likewise remembered whenever the good news is proclaimed. And here now is Christina Rossetti's poem.
She came in deep repentance and knelt down at his feet, who can change the sorrow into joy, the bitter into sweet. She had cast away her jewels and her rich attire, and her breast was filled with a holy shame, and her heart with a holy fire. Her tears were more precious than her precious pearls, her tears that fell upon his feet as she wiped them with her curls. Her youth and her beauty were budding to their prime, but she wept for the great transgression, the sin of other time. Trembling betwixt hope and fear, she sought the King of Heaven, forsook the evil of her ways, loved much, and was forgiven.
Franciscan friars Murray Bodo and Bill Short now tell us of the dream that made St. Francis the great saint that he is today.
So the dream then was to somehow be as close to Jesus Christ as possible. He was in love with Christ his whole life.
At the time of his death in particular, witnesses were able to observe these marks on his hands and feet and side. And early on, these were associated with the sufferings of Christ, making Francis appear outwardly what he very clearly was inwardly, someone who had been conformed to Christ.
They used different words, but as Franciscan friars Murray Bodo and Bill Short spoke of St. Francis of Assisi, they spoke of someone who was totally in love with Christ. These friars are well qualified to know something of the little poor man of Assisi. Father Murray Bodo has been leading Franciscan pilgrimages to Assisi for more than 30 years and is the author of the world-famous book The Journey and the Dream. Father Bill Short was one of the co-editors of the world's most authoritative compilation of Franciscan documents, The Compendium of Sources. The two friars described the beginning of Francis's love story. It was a story that began with a dream and an encounter with Christ in the form of a leper. Yet he had also found a bride, Lady Poverty. The knight became a troubadour of love.
Francis had this dream in which he saw this castle, and there were shields all over the room of the castle, the great hall of the castle. And in the dream, he asks, what are all of these shields for? They said, that's for you, Francis, and your followers. And so he thinks he's going to really be a big lord, not just a knight, he'll be a big lord. And then he hears this voice again in the dream, what is better, Francis, to follow the servant or the master? And he said, well, the master, of course. He said, well, then, why are you following the servant? Go back to Assisi, and it will be shown you what you are to do. So he leaves the army, like someone who is a coward, and goes back to Assisi, you can imagine what that journey must have been for him, from the military to go back to Assisi as someone who seemingly has deserted from the army. And then he started to pray in poor little abandoned churches and in caves. And eventually it was shown him what he was to do. When he met the leper and when he heard the voice from Christ at San Damiano, this run-down little abandoned chapel outside of Assisi.
We certainly have evidence that he was interested in a kind of marriage that his friends couldn't understand, and it actually marks the beginning of his conversion. He would go about rather dreamy-eyed, and people would ask him if he was planning to marry, and he would give a very cryptic response that he had found a bride who was more lovely and wealthier than any that they might have known. By that time, he was already considering his marriage to Lady Poverty.
And Lady Poverty was one of the main guiding principles of Francis's whole reason for living.
Yes, we might say that this figure of Lady Poverty is the... she is the lady that this knight is going to serve. So Francis still has this figure in his imagination of being a knight, but now he's turned the ideal of knighthood upside down, and the lady that he will serve represents the poverty of Christ in the Incarnation. This mystery that captivated Francis made Christmas such an important feast for him, and it was very theologically important to see poverty as one of the aspects of God's love.
Francis embracing the leper and rebuilding the church, but rebuilding it from the inside, not from the outside, were two pivotal experiences of Francis's life and mission.
Absolutely, absolutely. And in fact, some scholars say that the early novitiate of the friars, when people would come, young men would come, or older men, would come to Francis to enter his community, his fraternity, he would send them to St. Mary of the Angels, where the lepers lived, and say, told them to go live there for a while, and if they came back, they would be a real brother. That's how important he felt living among the lepers was, because they were, for him, the image of Christ, because when he met the leper and embraced the leper, he experienced the presence of Christ. He saw Christ in the leper. And in one of the early sources, he gets back on his horse to leave the leper, and he goes to wave to the leper, and there's no one there. And he realized he had embraced Christ. So that's a pivotal event in his life. Whatever was going on there had a profound influence and conversion moment. It was a great conversion moment for him.
The encounter with the leper led to Francis renouncing his wealth and indeed his family as he committed himself to Christ and Lady Poverty. We have an image of Francis returning even his clothes to his father with the words, "I have hitherto called Pietro Bendoni father, but from now on I have only one father, and that is God." These words were harsh, but as Father Bill explains, they must also be seen in context.
We have to think of Francis, though, and his fascination with what he calls the most holy words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think what Francis was putting into action, the word that he was infleshing, was the very hard saying of Jesus in the Gospel to hate mother and father. We certainly wouldn't interpret it in those ways in our day, but it certainly meant not to put anything before the following of Christ. And his father's wealth, and his attachment to the family, he really saw as an obstacle in his following of Christ. And I think had to renounce it if he was going to put the word of the gospel into effect in the kind of radical way that he felt inspired to do.
For Francis, Lady Poverty was embodied in Claire.
There, the Franciscan order, from the very onset, was man and woman, which is a wonderful thing in our heritage. Claire was the first Franciscan woman. And I think in Francis's eyes, he and the brothers had just been together very briefly when she came and wanted to become part of the fraternity, of the fraternitas, of this community. And I'm sure when she showed up, Francis realized that here is Lady Poverty in the flesh. Mm-hmm. Here is a truly poor woman who is the bride of Christ. And I'm sure he was so taken with that that he was astounded that here is the Lady Poverty in the flesh. In fact, when the little church that Francis rebuilt, the first one, San Damiano, is where the Bishop of Assisi, Bishop Guido, had the first poor Clares, Claire and her first followers, went to live there. Francis says they are not to be called nuns. They are to be called the poor ladies. So they're like the poor ladies of the castle of poverty, for whom the friars are going to do these great deeds on the road, which mainly meant begging and bringing food back to the poor ladies.
Yes, there were some brothers who joined him early on, but for the many years that Claire outlived Francis, she became a kind of a point of reference, both for the brothers and for the sisters, as she remembered the Francis and the teaching of Francis from the early days of the what we would now call the Franciscan movement. The friars or the brothers, the sisters, whom we now call the poor Clares, the laity, whom we now call the secular Franciscans or the Third Order tradition. Claire remained a kind of point of reference for those who wish to remain faithful to the spirit of Francis, and she outlives him by decades. So her figure as the first disciple, perhaps first among equals, is one that I think we're rediscovering more and more in these years.
Because Claire fought for so long and so hard for the privilege of poverty that in a way she was the embodiment of Lady Poverty.
Yes, people have actually looked on Claire as embodying much of what Francis dreamt of, that she managed to make flesh, we might say, that word that had been preached about poverty, and to make of the little community at San Damiano in Assisi a kind of beacon that not only influenced other women's communities, but also influenced the men themselves, to return constantly to this spirit of living without anything of one's own. Enjoy.
Assisi, I love your rolling fields, your flowers and silver streams.
And so we come to the end of our program for today. You can hear it all again in whole or in its parts if you go to our website at www.vaticanradio.org/English. I am Sister Janet Ferns. Until we meet again, may God bless you.
You're part of my destiny, and I'm part of you. And I'm
This is the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudato Jesus Christus.